And I think very wisely people have taken that position. At a function on Monday, I was with some old friends, and a lady slightly younger than myself, but not much, was telling me how just a couple of days before she was going through a box of letters and other things that her mother had. Her mother had has only just recently died in her 90s. And she said, I was feeling rather tired at the time, but I soon realised what an extraordinary privilege it was to be going through some of these old letters. She said, mainly letters that my dad had written my mum. Today we're going to look at a very old letter. It's too easy to pass off what we're going to look at as just something in the Bible. That's a silly way to put it. When you talk to people, perhaps tomorrow, wherever you go, you might think of the possibility of saying to someone here or there, I came across this very, very old letter just on Sunday. Extraordinary. Written almost 2,000 years ago. And we've got a record of it. Fancy being able to look at someone's personal letter. A letter written almost 2,000 years ago. It's extraordinary. Of course, if you read the whole letter, you'd find how moving it was in various places, and we just aren't going into that. We're only going to be looking at the very last few lines. The very last few lines that Paul perhaps ever wrote. We don't know for sure. And certainly, as far as we're concerned, they're his last words. A man wrote a letter almost 2,000 years ago, and we're actually looking at it. Just the last little bit. It's extraordinary. I've concluded at Paul's final words, but of course he would have said some words after this. As far as we know, he died perhaps within a few months of writing this letter. We don't know exactly how he died, but tradition has it he was beheaded, and he was beheaded on a thoroughfare into the great city of Rome. That probably was his end. I wonder if we could have the first slide. At the beginning of what we had read to us, he has just some brief remarks to make to some of his friends. And David has reminded us of the need to think about how do we cope when times are tough. You might ask yourself at this point in his letter, why does he make this long list? He's writing to another friend, a dear friend, a younger fellow called Timothy, and he says to him, you know, he wants him to do certain things, but he then goes into this list. Mark, Luke, Crescens, Titus. They're not the way that you would pronounce the name if you were reading the Greek. It's Greek literature, and so they actually all have a Greek sort of an ending to them. And these are just sort of English equivalents. And as you read them, you might actually be able to say to yourself, oh, I think possibly he had more Roman in him than Greek, or maybe Jewish, or whatever. Timothy is an unusual person in that he appears to have had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and maybe a Jewish grandmother. But Timothy was a personal friend, and he's really asking Timothy to come very quickly. He uses two words at the beginning of this last part of the letter to say, do your best to come soon. How do you cope with difficulty? And one of the things that Paul is doing is he's coping with his own difficulties. He's pretty close to death position by asking a dear friend, a younger person, to come to him and to come quickly. Right at the end, and we ought to throw it in here, he actually says, do your best to come before winter. If he didn't get there before winter, he probably wouldn't get there at all. The shipping lanes would be almost impossible to traverse in those days during winter. So I think that's behind the request to do your best to come before winter. It's interesting that he should be, you know, so personal in this letter to say things like, bring the cloak. I left it at so-and-so's. Could you pick it up on the way? Because it gets cold as winter approaches. God doesn't perform any sort of miraculous environment, create a miraculous environment for Paul, he needs a cloak. It from what we understand, it was just a sort of a fairly one sheet affair with a hole in which you put your head, and it hung down on both sides and kept your arms warm. But he asked him to do that. He also asked him to bring, we're not quite sure exactly what is meant, the books, especially the parchments. It may just be another way of talking about the sort of book that he has in mind. You would understand, and this is a reasonable guess, you would understand that some of the material he wants brought, some of the scroll material, probably not in book form as we know it, but would probably be Hebrew or Greek versions of what we would largely know as Old Testament writings. There may have been particular writings there, the book of the prophet Isaiah or something or other like that that he had in mind, but another way, how do you cope? Well, you do what you like to do. And he liked to read. He liked to read the scriptures. Actually, it's not a bad thing to do anyway, whether you like to read or not, particularly when you're trying to cope, is to read the scriptures. Look for appropriate passages which come to your aid, which gives you some solace. Bring Mark as well. Now, Mark, he had some difficulties with at some stage earlier in his life of ministry, but it's interesting that the difficulties he had with Mark had been dealt with, and that he should make a point of saying Mark is useful in serving. Now, not quite sure what it means, but it quite possibly means he's very useful in serving God, and it would be good to have him around. I think by the way, it indicates to us that Paul understands, rightly so, that different people have different gifts, and Mark has a particular gift, and it's a mark of serving Paul, perhaps serving others as well. I'd just better go through them fairly quickly. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Luke is the only one with him at this time, it seems. Maybe we've got to look at a particular context. We'll get to that in a moment. He then tells Timothy, look, Crescens has gone to Galatia, that's sort of like middle of current-day Turkey, to Dalmatia. Titus has gone there, that's opposite Italy on the Greek side. Tychicus is probably actually carrying the letter, and it's sort of like a formal way of saying, well, you know, he's the bearer of the letter, of course. It's a bit of an interesting, though, twist to actually talk about the person that actually is going there to say, well, look, he's coming to you. Of course he's coming to you. He just delivered the letter to you. I mentioned Demas last, but actually he mentions him first. Sometimes he's not a friend really now. Sometimes the thing which comes first to your mind is not your friend, but a person or persons that makes life difficult. Isn't that not the case? That when you start thinking about the people that you associate with, the people who make life good or bad for you, it's the ones that make it difficult for you that come first to mind. And Demas really did come first to mind. Yeah, he actually uses a strong word. He's deserted me. He's abandoned me. He's fallen in love with his present world. Don't know really what it meant. Probably meant just something like he's put his own interests ahead of God's, ahead of my needs. He's just put his own interests ahead. And gee whiz, that happens to any of us, doesn't it? From time to time we act exactly like that. Can we have the next one? Thank you, Mark. Well, he had a particular enemy, Alexander. We're not quite sure whether it's the same Alexander that caused problems for him when he was in Ephesus, but there's a good chance it was. The coppersmith, that's a sort of a general term meaning a metal worker, also meant that he was probably fairly well off, fairly person of some status in Ephesus, a Jew, if it's the same one we're talking about, who caused an uproar, would have had perhaps Paul and some of his friends killed. Actually, Paul had to leave Ephesus at the time. We're talking about some years earlier, maybe, you know, 6 or 7 or 8 years earlier. A very, very difficult man, an enemy. Good if you can say to yourself, I don't have any enemies. And I think a lot of us probably are in that position. We don't have anybody who really hates us or makes life difficult. Why would this Alexander be such an antagonist for Paul? Well, because he was actually opposed to the gospel. You're opposed to the gospel. You're opposed to Christians who proclaim the gospel, who live under the gospel. The other day, I do remember it, I think, some years before, but the other day I was reminded how Gough Whitlam was asked the question something like, what will you do or what will you say when you meet your maker? To which he replied, I will treat him as an equal. It was a very humorous remark, isn't it? Very clever, very clever. Make yourself an enemy of God and you will pay for it. Paul has a strong sense of justice. When you first read it, you might think that he's sort of nasty and just wants to get back at people who've made life difficult for him. I have no doubt in the world that Paul, if Alexander were to understand who Jesus was and to change his understanding and to become a believer, I have no doubt Paul would be one of the first to praise God. Of course, he himself had been an enormous opponent of the gospel. Why would he have a different position if Alexander also became a believer? But, I'll say this in inverted commas, he's a realist. Alexander is probably not going to become a believer. And Timothy must be warned that he could also cause problems for him. It's a very severe warning. It's really saying, take great care, brother. Be careful, he could cause you great damage as he caused me. We don't exactly know what the damage was that he caused Paul. Maybe he actually turned him in. Maybe he kept on pointing the finger and saying, look out for this, you Roman officials. Look out for this man, this disturber of the peace. Get him before he causes problems for you. Who knows? But Paul has this strong sense of justice. The more you oppose God, the greater the severity of God's judgment upon you. We have the next one, thank you, Mark. We don't know too much about exactly what he means by some of the next few words in these closing words of this last letter that we have. But probably a good guess is he's saying something like he had a first defence which he got through all right in his trial. The Roman system could operate a bit like the way we operate. We, in fact, have some of our jurisprudence is based on, in part, Roman law. This preliminary trial may have been a trial to see whether it was appropriate to go to a further final trial or whether, in fact, there'd be no reason to do that. You could call it quits right then and there, either free him or kill him. We just don't know. But he did get through this, the first defence, but what he says is now quite extraordinary. Everybody deserted him. Now, the only person he speaks about as being with him at the beginning of these last few remarks is Luke. It might have been that Luke wasn't there at the trial. I think what he might have in mind is there was no one there at my first defence, as it were, to hold my hand. My brother sometimes has, and I know that another good friend of mine, is a name I will not name, every now and again took an opportunity to go with a person before some sort of trial, not because they necessarily believed the person was right or wrong, but they thought they needed someone there as support. Just my brother found himself in a few situations like that. In Paul's case, he understood the circumstances to be that there was no one there. It may actually just mean something like, or just mean is a silly word, that in fact none of the believers at Rome decided they were going to be there. Maybe because their own life, their own future might be called into question. Maybe it was just out of fear. This is all guesswork. Maybe just out of fear, the believers in Rome said, sorry, too dangerous. But it is a cry of no one was there. No one was there. This very ancient letter. except for one person. Oh, by the way, the same word is used of Demas, deserted, deserted, but in this case he wants to treat them differently before God. He says that, let not it be brought against them that they did desert me. Well, there was one person who did not desert him, the Lord. How did he know that the Lord stood by him? Did he have a vision? I don't think so. It's just his understanding of the truth. This is his Lord. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his Lord. Why would he not stand by him? Of course he would stand by him. So you don't have to have a feeling that God stands by you. You don't have to have a vision that God is with you. You've got to say, this is my Lord. This is my Saviour, the one who died for me. He must be beside me in my difficulties. Very important to keep that in mind. You don't need any other information other than he is your Lord. He stood by him. With two results. He could look, presumably, as how he performed at this trial, and he could say about it, I didn't do too badly. I didn't quake or quail. I didn't deny him. I didn't deny the charges if they were appropriate. I think that's probably what it meant. And he would say, well, how come? How come I had the strength under these circumstances with no one else around to still stand firm in my position, not deny the gospel, not deny my Lord? How would that be? Again, he didn't need to have a feeling or some vision that this was the case. He would say, well, it must have been that it was the Lord who's standing by me, strengthened me to do that. It's an appropriate theological, correct perspective. And the second thing was, he said, and he rescued me. Rescued me from the lion's mouth. David had an interesting comment at the beginning as to what that might mean, and it may well have meant exactly what David said. It's a bit hard to tell. There's an interesting psalm, Psalm 22, where the writer says something like to God, you are my strength, and then says something like, you rescue me from the sword, and then you rescue me from the lion's mouth. Now, Paul is well versed in the scriptures, and he may well have had that sort of text in mind. He stood by me, strengthened me, rescued me from the Lord's, from the lion's mouth. What did it all mean? The worst of all possible circumstances, whatever they were, and when you read the psalm, you see that he piles on a whole host of dreadful circumstances that God rescues him from. I take it in the end, it probably just meant, I wasn't found guilty at that point. And I was rescued. Then he goes on. This is extraordinary stuff. And he will rescue me from all evil. The evil that destroys. See, what he's done is he's not now saying, I'll never be found guilty. I'll never be executed. He's just rushing off into the future saying what final deliverance is all about. And some of us, you know, bear some considerable difficulties. And we'll bear them sometimes for much of our life. They'll never go away, some of them, for some of us. Hopefully only a few. But there is a final rescue for all of God's people, when he will take us into his heavenly kingdom. All tears wiped away. To him be glory forever and ever. He can't contain himself. For him should be the spotlight. For him should be the dazzling brightness. For him who rescues me ultimately. And the very last one. Thank you, Mark. Well, his concluding words. We could look at them, and we don't know much about some of the people towards the end. Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila. It's always fascinating, I think, except for one case. The female gets the limelight. Oh, it's always the case in my family. Five daughters and one wife. Goodness me. I'm always being introduced as, oh, yeah, he's Beth's dad, or, you know, he's Kathy's dad, or Alex's dad, or Laurie's husband, or Victoria's dad. You know, that's the way it goes, Linda's dad. There's a lot of guesswork as to why she gets first. You wouldn't normally expect her to get position. One of the intriguing ones I came across was that, see, this was a family that really had been very hospitable to Paul in the early days. And I think it's generally the case in most cultures that when a family takes in someone and looks after them, and it's the woman does most of the work. She does all the cooking and she does all the linen and gets the beds ready and so on. Maybe it was just a recognition of her hospitality. The household of, very difficult name, I find it extraordinarily difficult to ever get it right, and I don't even know what right means. Onesiphorus, something like that. It's intriguing that he mentions the household. Earlier in the letter he talks about this fellow and says how helpful he'd been to him. But he refers to the household. There's a good chance, in fact, that Onesiphorus is dead. But then, in fact, he keeps in mind the family of Onesiphorus. Some information. Erastus has left. It's been left in Corinth. Trophimus left ill. Hey, hang on, left ill? Why didn't Paul heal him? Well, that's the ridiculous position that some people adopt, that somehow or other God goes around healing all his people, and that Paul, who did perform some extraordinary deeds, no doubt about it, that somehow or other every time there was an illness that Paul would deal with. No, God doesn't work that way. He only does some extraordinary things whenever he wants to do, and they tend to be very, very scarce. We might want them in our own lives. The answer is probably going to be, sorry, not going to happen. You're going to be left ill. Well, maybe not at that place, but somewhere else. And you might well recover. And indeed, you pray to God that that'll be the case. Greetings from... Now, see, these are brothers and sisters in Rome. Notice the last one. It's important every now and again to be reminded. Most of them are men, but she's a lady. Claudia. We don't know really anything about them. So they were around, you see, even though he says, I've only got Luke with me. I take it of all of the apostolic band, of all of the group of ministry, all of the blokes in together, there's just only Luke left. So please come to me quickly, Timothy, and bring Mark with you. In the last little bit, we can't pick it up in the English, but there's a little blessing, and the first one uses the singular you, but the last one uses the plural you. A blessing for Timothy. May God be with your spirit. And grace to you all at Ephesus. Last words we have. A very ancient letter. Not a bad thing to talk about with someone maybe tomorrow. I came across this very, very ancient letter. Extraordinary, written by a man not too long before he died. What was in it, you ask? You might want to chat about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been good to be reminded of the humanity of this man Paul, as we all belong to the human group. We're all frail, as he was frail and had his needs. Thank you for reminding us of this. We ask that you would help us to be people of stature, like him, to be able to preach the gospel, even at his trial, to proclaim the message about you. Help us in the midst of difficult circumstances not to forget to talk about you. Help us in our difficulties to go for the right sources for help. Remind us of friends, of family who can help. Continue to remind us, however, that you do not desert us and stand by our side. We thank you that one day you will rescue us from all evil. And indeed, from some respects and from time to time, we understand it is proper to look forward to that day in your heavenly kingdom, to be with you. Thanks for that sure hope and promise. Amen.